Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. We'll be at the end of the chapter today in verses 33 through 46. As we're still in the last week of Jesus' life on earth, in Jerusalem, he is continuing to respond to those challenging his authority. He's responding to the religious and national authorities in Israel as they reject his messianic authority. He's continuing to expose the stubborn rebellion of the religious authorities. They talked a lot about God's law, but they never actually believed and obeyed God's word, even when he sent his prophetic messengers. We saw that last week. The most obvious sinners in society, people like tax collectors and prostitutes, believed and obeyed the gospel of the kingdom. When John the Baptizer preached a baptism of repentance in preparation for the messianic king, they heeded his message. When Jesus the Nazarene proclaimed the arrival of the messianic kingdom, they flocked to him. Not so with the chief priests and the elders of Israel. Those tasked as spiritual shepherds of Israel, stewards of that holy nation to which God had promised an everlasting kingdom, they thought themselves superior to the rabble that listened to John and Jesus. In fact, they thought it their business to silence such fanatics who dared to claim heaven's authority for their message. They, the priests and elders, the scribes and scholars, were the teachers of Israel and the guardians of God's truth. And so, continuing from last week's sermon text, we hear Jesus tell a second parable about these men to their face. Last week, you remember, there was a parable at the end of two sons whose father owned a vineyard, and he asked the first son to go work in the vineyard, and he said, "I will not." But then afterward, he changed his mind, he repented, and he did go and work. But then the second son said, "I go, sir," and he never went. And Jesus said the religious leaders were like the second son who talked respectfully about God but never obeyed God. But the parable this week is a different one. It again uses the image of a vineyard. But by means of this parable, Jesus does more than condemn these men's past actions. He also emphasizes that they are at the point of no return. He does that by stressing his own identity. This time they are not simply going to abuse and murder another prophet. This time they're about to enviously murder their king, the very Son of God. What then will God do to them? That's what Jesus is bringing out here. So let's read verses 33 through 46 of Matthew 21. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit," or as you could say it, his share of the fruit. "And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Verses 33 through 41, let's see the parable unfolded. The parable unfolded. And then in verses 42 through 44, we'll go on to see the scriptures fulfilled. And eventually we will see the authorities frustrated. First of all, the parable unfolded. We see in verse 33, in this tale of another tale about a vineyard, we see a master of a house, so a rich man, wealthy man with lands. We see him make provisions for his vineyard in his absence. It says he was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, or it could be like a stone boundary or something of that nature, possibly. He dug a wine press in it, so the products of the vineyard, the grapes, would be put in the wine press to make wine. People would stomp the grapes with their bare feet. I know that grosses some of you out, but they would stomp the grapes with their bare feet in an upper vat, and then the juice would flow out into a lower vat. That was a wine press. That's how they made wine. And it says he built a tower, be like a watchtower. Perhaps it also provides some shelter for the workers, but it was to watch over the vineyard, basically. And he leased it to tenants, tenant farmers who would work it for him. And then he went into another country. Well, Jesus here, for one thing, is using a familiar aspect of the culture of that time. This was a familiar, so far, a familiar scene, especially up in Galilee where Jesus was from, where a lot of vineyards would have been. But he's doing more than that. He's speaking to the people who know the Old Testament best. He's speaking to people like the scribes and the teachers of the law. And as he gives this parable, he is also echoing in a way that I don't think they would have missed. He's echoing exactly what Isaiah the prophet had said in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Now, he takes it a little different direction in how he talks about what went wrong with the vineyard. But he begins it very similarly. Isaiah 5, verse 1 through 7, Isaiah speaks on behalf of the Lord God of Israel when he says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it." So hear all those familiar things that Jesus is repeating. "And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So Jesus is starting the parable in a similar way, but he takes it a different direction when he starts talking about not the products of the vineyard itself, but the tenants who were supposed to give the products of the vineyard to the owner of the vineyard. And in doing that, he's specifically focusing just on the Jewish leaders. Now, as Grant Osborne writes in his commentary, the situation Jesus describes, leasing out the vineyard to tenants, he says this is not as unusual as some have supposed. "Since Galilee was beset by absentee landlords who bought huge properties and broke them up into tenant farms, it was common for the farmers to pay the owner half the crops. After leasing out the vineyard, the owner moved away, probably to a big city to enjoy its comforts. But then he adds, there is a covenant perspective behind the arrangement that the farmer, God, had with his clients, especially the leaders who worked in God's vineyard. I think he's right. Here there's reflected the fact that God had made covenants with Israel and with Israel's leadership. He'd made the covenant with Levi and with the Levitical priests. There were expectations, covenant expectations, of what the leaders in Israel were supposed to do with their authority and their power. And now we'll see if the tenants, the leaders of, in charge of the vineyard, if they lived up to their agreement. That's where Jesus is going. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Thus the great Lord of Israel left the nation under the care of priests and kings and men of learning who should have cultivated this heritage of Jehovah for him and yielded up to him the fruit of this choice vineyard." But, and now we see in verse 34, as we move through the text, the servant's commission to collect the vineyard's fruit. The master, the owner of the land, commissioned his servants to go and collect the fruit from the vineyard, his share of the fruit. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Perhaps get some grapes, perhaps get some wine to take it back, and to be able to sell, perhaps, whatever the owner intended to do with it. The fruit of the vineyard, the grapes and the wine, belonged to the owner. He had put extensive effort into his vineyard, right? He had planted the vineyard, he had built the fence or the stone wall around it, he built the tower, he built the wine vat. He put all his capital into it. We're familiar with that concept. What more could he do for his vineyard than he had done, as Isaiah said? It belonged to him, therefore. The products of the vineyard belonged to him. It was to be expected that his servants would come for what was his. Similarly, in Israel, right up to the last prophet of Israel, John the Baptist himself, the prophets had called for fruit. Remember Matthew 3, how when the Jewish leadership showed up to where he was baptizing in the Jordan River, John said, he called them snakes. He called them the offspring of snakes, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, our Israelite credentials are enough. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So even in the very last Old Covenant prophet, as you could call him, John the Baptist, he's calling for fruit. That's what God wants from you. Fruit. Good spiritual fruit. The fruit of repentance. The fruit of faith-driven obedience to the Lord. But now, in the parable, verses 35 through 36, we see the tenants' persistent abuse. Their persistent abuse of the master's servants. It says in verse 35, the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Now this was unheard of at this point. This parable suddenly takes this turn that's a surprise to Jesus' audience. This wasn't done. And again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. So the owner's servants were beaten, killed, and even stoned. That is, they were executed as if they were worthy of death somehow. And what does the owner do then? He sends more servants. Randall Osborne writes, there is already a reversal of expectation here, for in real life, the landowner would have sent soldiers after the first emissary was mistreated. The Romans would have executed or at least sent the offenders into slavery. The landowner's failure to act would have been mystifying to the hearers. And as such, it pictures the long-suffering covenant patience of God, a theme that threads its way throughout the Old Testament. Once again, he's right. In fact, by Jesus' time, Jerusalem had already been destroyed once because of their long-term rejection of God's servants, the prophets. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 44:2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, You have seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them, because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, in that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they, nor you, nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants the prophets, or if you do it more literally, it's sort of a Hebrew idiom. I was rising up early and sending them day by day. I persistently sent to you all my servants the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. But they did not listen nor incline their ear to turn from their evil and make no offerings to other gods. Therefore my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation as at this day. And as Stephen remarked in the scripture which we read earlier in the service, as Stephen remarked later to the Sanhedrin, these same people to whom Jesus is speaking in our text, he said in Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. That is, your fathers killed the prophets who predicted the Messiah, and now you've killed the Messiah himself. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Verse 37, we see the master's eventual dispatch of his son to the tenants. Eventually the master sends his son to the tenants. Verse 37, finally he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. The son had much more clout, much more dignity than a mere slave or servant whom he would send. Now, Jesus' identity as the Son of God, of course, has been stressed throughout Matthew's gospel, hasn't it? Matthew 1 says that he was conceived from the Holy Spirit, as the angel told Joseph. And therefore his name would be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And in Matthew 3, we see Jesus, after he was baptized, coming up from the water. The heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Matthew 11:25, Jesus speaks in prayer. He declares, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus was sent. He had plainly declared he was sent as the personal representative of his Father. Matthew 16, when Jesus asked the apostles who they said that he was, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In Matthew 17, 6 days after that, Peter, James, and John accompanied Jesus unto a high mountain by themselves. Moses and Elijah appeared. More importantly, Jesus suddenly had a face shining like the sun. He was transfigured. His clothes became white as light. But Peter was distracted by Moses and Elijah, and he was starting to talk about keeping them around for a while in tents. And then it says a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. As Hebrews 1, verse 1 puts it, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, the servants. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is the one whom the master of Israel sent to Israel. his own son. But what did the tenants do? Did they change their ways? Did they wisen up? Say, uh-oh, this is getting serious. What's going to happen if we reject the master's son? No. Verse 38, we see the tenants' murderous ambition to inherit the vineyard. They wanted all the profits of the vineyard for themselves. It says, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. Now, even in, just in the terms of the parable itself in that culture of that day, this was madness. These men weren't thinking clearly. Their greed had clouded their reason. But this is the way they were thinking. And similarly, with the Jews, their sinful minds weren't letting them think clearly. They just wanted their power. They wanted their authority. They wanted the profits, if you will, of being at the top in Israel. And Jesus threatened everything about their assumptions and what they had, the things they had so carefully maintained to keep themselves in power. John 11, verse 47, we overhear a conversation among these leaders of Israel after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and people came back, people who knew, who were from this upper class, came back to tell them about it. He raised a man from the dead. We know this man. John 11, 47, the response. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. What do they say next? So we better believe in him? I guess he's who he claims to be? No. They say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Their only concern was how Jesus' claims might affect them in the short term. And they wanted to kill him. As Jesus said in John 14, verse 22, he said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not have been guilty of sin. That is, they wouldn't have all this on their ledger. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So what do the tenants in the parable do? Verse 39, they follow through on their murderous intent. We see the tenants' shameful murder of the master's son. Verse 39, they took him and threw him out of the vineyard as if it didn't even belong to him, and they killed him. Let me read you a few texts relating what happened the night and morning of Jesus' trials before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. Matthew 26, verse 62, Jesus is standing in front of the council of the elders of Israel and the priests. And the high priest Caiaphas stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? You see, they brought in false witnesses, but their testimonies couldn't agree. And Jesus was just standing there silently. But Jesus, it says, remained silent when the high priest tried to goad him into answering. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you that as I put you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. An idiom meaning, that's right, you said it yourself. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. We'll see that again this afternoon in Daniel 7. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What's your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? And Matthew 27, when he's on the cross, when the Romans have nailed him up on the cross, verse 39 says, "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days,'" repeating the false accusations from his trial, "'save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" That's what they did with Jesus' dignity as Son of God. Also, notice even the details here that according to Matthew, they first threw the son of the master out of the vineyard and then killed him, showing he didn't belong in the vineyard. John 19 lets us know that he went out of the city bearing his own cross to a place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And it says that place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, but it was outside the city. And Hebrews 13 tells us, first of all, it relates something from the law of Moses about certain sacrifices. It says, Hebrews 13:11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, the bodies of those animals are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp," speaking to Jewish believers who had to be rejected by their own people. "Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." All right. Now, verses 40 through 41, we find the wretched doom of the wretched tenants. The wretched doom of the wretched tenants. Jesus concludes here by asking a question. "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, that is, the very people about whom he's speaking, they don't yet all catch on to it. The way other Gospels record this, it sounds like maybe some of them were starting to catch on, but others maybe not. But they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." This is a ridiculous story, Jesus. We all know what would happen. So the response from the religious officials indicates that the punishment of the tenant farmers will fit the crime. They say he will put those wretches to a miserable death, you could translate, he will destroy those bad men in a bad way. Or he will put those wretches to a wretched end. This reminds me of Nathan the prophet telling King David a parable disguised as a true account. And David pronounces sentence against the guilty man in the parable. And then the prophet Nathan turns to David and says, "You are the man." Except David is going to repent, and these men aren't. Matthew 23, this will keep coming up as we get closer to Matthew 23, because Jesus is building toward Matthew 23 when he pronounces direct prophetic woes against the leaders of Israel. Matthew 23, verse 29, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes." That is, this sort of thing would continue into the New Testament era. "Some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel," in the book of Genesis, "to the blood of Zechariah," probably the book of 2 Chronicles, last book in the Hebrew canon, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. That is, you will be treated, this generation of Israel will be treated as the culmination of all the evil your fathers did that you read about in your Old Testaments. You will be judged in a climactic way for the sins of your nation throughout history, leading up to your own, which topped them all. Matthew 27, verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd in front of Pilate, the Roman governor, to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." They didn't know what they were saying. But Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, all these things, all the righteous blood shed on earth will come upon this generation." That's sobering. Last week I also mentioned, I believe it was last week, what the Apostle Paul said about this generation of Israelites. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, he says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last," or New King James says, "wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." What will the master of the vineyard do? Well, he won't hold anything back. His wrath will be consummate. It'll be catastrophic. Verses 42 through 44 of Matthew 21. Now we see the scriptures fulfilled. Now that Jesus is done telling the parable itself, he ties in scripture more explicitly. Jesus said to them in verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" He's quoting Psalm 118. We read it at the beginning of our service this morning. Psalm 118:22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us," or "Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." He points them back to this psalm that's already been rehearsed earlier in the week. And he says, "Haven't you ever read in the scriptures that the stone that the builders reject will be the cornerstone, the most important stone? This will be the Lord's doing. God will take the one rejected by the builders and make him the cornerstone. Haven't you ever read this? This is exactly what I'm talking about, and exactly what is being fulfilled in God's purpose, even through your wicked hands." Those who were to build God's house, and the rabbis often called the leaders of Israel the builders, the builders of God's house rejected Jesus as a stone unworthy of their edifice. They acted as if they owned the temple of God and the kingdom of God. When the God of Israel sent his own son to claim his people as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation bearing fruit for God, well, Israel's builders tossed God's son aside because he didn't fit their ambitions. But the Lord had ordained even their wicked actions to install Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of God's house. The person and work of God's crucified and risen Son are the basis and the centerpiece of God's new covenant with His people. Verse 43, we see the transferred kingdom. That was the rejected cornerstone in verse 42. Now we see the transferred kingdom, verse 43. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Now, who is the you here? Whom is Jesus addressing and in what capacity? From whom will the kingdom be taken? We'll say more about this toward the end, but let's just start by understanding who was being talked about in the parable. Jesus was talking about the leadership of Israel, not just in the sense of that generation, though they represented the rest, but He talked about what the nation had done throughout their history, right? What they'd done to God's servants, the prophets, all throughout their history. So He's not only talking about these individual men to whom He's speaking and their generation. He's talking to them as the generation which fills up the sins of their fathers. So He's addressing them in their capacity representing Israel as a whole, as a nation, as a covenant nation. Jesus says the kingdom of God will be taken away from them as that old covenant nation and given to a people, you could say a nation, producing its fruits. What does this transfer mean? Well, for one thing, the covenant arrangements within the theocratic kingdom of Israel, those covenant arrangements which Israel's leaders abused to further their own ambitions, those things would be abolished and replaced. Christ's death would establish the new covenant and thereby do away with the trappings of the old covenant on which the priests and the elders were banking for their position. God had warned them even before Christ came of this. Malachi 2 verse 1. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings, your priestly blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts." That is, the covenant will stand because I will enact covenant curses on you. In Hebrews 10, we find that on the one hand, it speaks of the old temple system, the old sacrifices, the old priestly system, and on the other hand, it speaks of Christ. Hebrews 10:4. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When He said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law," that is the old Mosaic system. "Then He added, Behold, I have come to do your will." And the writer to the Hebrews says, He does away with the first in order to establish the second. God did away with the ceremonial laws which constituted the old covenant Israel and its worship. He did that in order to establish the new covenant with a people sanctified by Christ's better and final sacrifice. Not only did God do away with the priesthood and the ceremonial and civil laws which gave Jesus' enemies their positions as stewards of Israel's theocracy, God also did away with, listen closely, He did away with the exclusivity of circumcised Israel as His covenant nation. In the transition from the old covenant of Moses to the new covenant in Christ, the Israel of God no longer depended on the circumcised bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now both Jews and Gentiles would leave behind their former identities and be joined to Israel's Messiah, by their trust in Him. So Jesus Christ, the true and faithful seed of Abraham, the King of Israel, He would be the new covenant head of a new Israel. Not the Israel according to the flesh, as Paul calls them, but people called out from Israel and all the nations to be Israel according to the Spirit. Now that's a mouthful, and we'll say more about that later. But we're not done with the text yet. But for now, just realize Jesus is saying there's a transfer coming. And this whole system that you are trying to grasp for yourselves, it'll all be taken away from you. And God's kingdom will be given to a people producing the fruits for which God looks. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 44. Verse 44 in Matthew 21. Where we find the stone spoken of again, but now it's called a deadly stone. Jesus says, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This saying is also found in Luke's account of this event. Jesus apparently is combining two ideas from the Old Testament. He's bringing together different references from the Old Testament about a stone, referring to himself as the stone, the cornerstone that the builders had rejected, right? First of all, he says, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. He's getting that from Isaiah 8, where the stone is the Lord himself that Israel would stumble over. Isaiah 8, verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. That's where Peter gets, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In verse 14, he will become a sanctuary. The Lord of hosts will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Paul comments on Isaiah 8 and applies it much as Jesus did in Romans 9. Starting in verse 22, Paul writes, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, Paul continues, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? Paul writes, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Israel, there in Romans 9 through 11, Paul makes a distinction between Israel as a whole and the remnant of Israelites who are still part of God's Israel. But Israel as a whole, as the old covenant nation they once were, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They failed to believe in their Messiah. They did not pursue the law of God by faith in the Lord Jesus, but as if it were based on their own works. And so they stumbled over Jesus. But Jesus, first of all, he had said in Matthew 21, The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, warning that if you trip over me, you're doomed. But he intensifies it then, and he goes on to say, and when this stone falls on anyone, it will crush him. And he gets this from a very surprising place, apparently. He gets this from Daniel chapter 2. This seems to be a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It was a dream about a statue or an image made of differing materials from the head to the feet. And God revealed to Daniel that this image represented pagan Gentile empires from Daniel's time till the time of God's own promised kingdom. And in Daniel 2, verse 34, Daniel's recounting the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all the materials of the image, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. It was all ground to powder. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel continues several verses later, verse 44. He says, in the days of those kings, interpreting this dream, he says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Now think about this. Jesus' reference to this stone is astounding, the way he uses it. First, he equates his own person and work with the coming of the kingdom of heaven. The stone is the kingdom, but he says the stone is me. Jesus' coming is the coming of the kingdom. And furthermore, he equates his pious opponents, the leaders of Israel, he makes them equal to the pagan Gentile powers that the Messiah's kingdom comes to crush. If this stone falls on anyone, it will crush him. He's saying that God will treat the priests of his own temple and the princes of his own nation the same way he will treat ruthless pagan tyrants. Yes, Christ would crush every human power aligned against him, but he would start with apostate Israel in AD 70. Jerusalem fell before Rome. The Jewish temple was destroyed before the cult of Caesar was. Jesus wreaked judgment on the nation, the apostate nation. Now, here's the thing. These men to whom Jesus was speaking, they got it. They got where he was going with this. There was no confusion here. So we come to verses 45 through 46, and we see the authorities frustrated. It says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Remember that this is where Judas comes in later? They needed someone to betray Jesus. And that's where Judas comes in. But more on that when we get there in the text. We see their grasp of Jesus' parables. This is ironic. Unlike the parables Jesus told in Matthew 13, parables which were meant to hide their significance from hard-hearted sinners, Jesus' parable here was meant to be plain enough to his hard-hearted enemies. And it was plain to them. They got the message. And we see their desire to arrest Jesus. They were seeking to arrest him. They were trying to find a way to do it. They were trying to find a way to fulfill the parable that they just heard. Yeah, we want him dead. But then we see their fear of popular opinion. And this was their perpetual problem. Their fear of popular opinion. They feared the crowds because they held Jesus to be a prophet. And of course, this is an ironic
intentionally an ironic way of saying it because of last week's sermon text. It said the same thing about John the Baptist. When Jesus asked them, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You find yourselves in a lot of difficult positions, stuck between a rock and a hard place, when your top concern is, what will happen to me and what will people think of me? And how will people react? They couldn't act on principle because they were driven by popular opinion and how that would affect them. That's the text. It's a sobering text, isn't it? Kind of a heavy text, perhaps. But let's ask two further questions about this text before we're done. First, and this might be, again, a little harder material, and I just encourage you to listen because it's still God's Word. But there's first a question of redemptive history that we have to understand. We have to understand the big picture of what God's doing in history and as revealed in His Word if we're going to profit from God's Word. So, here's the question. Who lost the promised kingdom of God, and who received it? We talked a little bit about that, but I want to be sure you get this. When he said, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce the fruits of it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11, first of all. Paul writes to the Ephesian church. Both Jews and Gentiles in that church, but largely Gentiles, non-Jews. And he's going to say and talk about their condition before Christ, how before Christ there were unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles, and then there's the Old Covenant nation of Israel. And there was no crossover between the two unless someone became a Jew, basically, from being a Gentile. Before Christ, that was it. Jews and Gentiles, dividing wall between them. The Jews were God's covenant nation. The Gentiles were out in the dark. But then, once Christ comes, Paul is going to say, he made of the two one. Those who believe in him, not unbelievers, but those who believe in him, both Jews and Gentiles, become one new man in Christ. There's a new nation. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Paul's being very careful there to say that the old covenant nation of Israel in his day had been rejected by God, though they continued to be, in a fleshly sense, the circumcised ones. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, things like the sacrificial system and the food laws and the Feast of Israel and all that. Yet by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. And through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. He had earlier said, up in verse 12, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But he says, You're no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. You're no longer aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household or the house of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There's that cornerstone again. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So there is still a circumcision made in the flesh by hands, but that's not God's house at this point in redemptive history. That's not the true commonwealth of Israel. That's not, those are not the people who have the promises of God. There is one holy temple in the Lord made of Jews and Gentiles. Christ himself is the cornerstone. These are those who have the kingdom of God, who have the promises of God, who have Christ. 1 Peter 2 also speaks of Christ as the stone. It says, 1 Peter 2 verse 4, "And you," speaking mostly to Gentile Christians in the context, "you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you," and here Peter rehearses exactly what was told the people of Israel and Moses at Mount Sinai. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Romans 9. Paul mourns that his people, his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh, as he calls them, are without Christ, largely, by and large. He says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." But then Paul goes on in Romans 9:6 and says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Not the children of the flesh, ethnic Israelites as a nation, but the children of the promise, both Jews and Gentiles. He develops that. I don't have time to develop it right now, but he develops that in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31, where he says, "Those who are insisting that you Gentile Christians be circumcised to be truly part of God's Israel, they are not the children of the promise. They're like Ishmael, who was the child of Hagar, but not the child of the promise, Isaac through Sarah." He quotes Isaiah 54, that the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. He says, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." So, if we put all this together, remember Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. That's the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. So who are the true offspring, the true seed of Abraham, who truly belong to Israel in God's eyes? It's the children of the promise. Who are the children of the promise? Paul says the children of the promise are all those who have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, his seed, heirs according to promise. You are the children of the promise. And this is all in accord with what the Old Testament had predicted. Again, I have more scripture text than I have time for. Isaiah 44, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 56, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. But Isaiah says, on the Lord's behalf, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So to end, to wrap up this question of redemptive history, I've been going at this from various angles. Has God permanently taken away his kingdom from Israel? Yes, if you're talking about the old covenant nation as such. Now, God still brings Jews to faith in their Messiah. And he is able to bring many more into his church. But on this side of Christ's redemptive work, on this side of the cross, there's forevermore neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. There's only Christ. He and his body, the church, inherit the kingdom of God as God's holy nation, as Abraham's seed, as heirs according to promise. All right. So this sermon has necessarily been focused on the big picture of redemptive history. But now we move from a question of redemptive history to a personal question. It'll be brief, but to the point, I hope. What about you? Have you responded to God's Son? Or I could say, how have you responded to God's Son? God sent you not just the prophets, not just his servants. God sent you his Son. In fact, the scripture indicates that his Son is, through his Spirit, preaching to you right now from his own word, from the scriptures. How have you responded to God's Son? Gospel of John chapter 1 tells us that the Word who was with God from the beginning and the Word who was God, the Son of God, he is the true light which gives light to everyone, and he was coming into the world. And John 1:10 says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, just as it was with these proud religious leaders who trusted in their bloodline and their family heritage, so it is with us in this sense. What matters is not what family you come from or what the heritage of your family is, religiously speaking. What matters is if you've had the second birth, if God has transformed your heart to no longer reject his Son, but embrace his Son, to bow before his Son, to welcome him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If God treated his covenant nation Israel the way he did when they rejected his son, what will God do to you if you reject his son? Don't reject the Son of God. He made you. He made your world. He owns you. He has every right over you. When he comes to you and he makes gospel demands on you, you need to accept his demands willingly. When you as his people are told by the Son of God to change some aspect of your life, you need to do it. And not hold on to some aspect of your life as, well, that's mine. He can't have it. How do you respond to God's Son? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Help us to have soft hearts towards him. Lord, please conquer our rebellious hearts by your grace. Do not leave us in our sins as objects of your wrath, but give us faith to believe in Jesus Christ, and then by that faith to obey him, to live for him. Help us, Lord, because we're made of the same sinful stuff that these poor sinners were that we saw in our text. But help us to kiss the Son, to do homage to him, lest he be angry and we perish in the way when his wrath is quickly kindled. May we be those who are blessed because they take refuge in your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.